Dear Heavenly Father, one of the great joys of heaven will be singing your praises with the mighty congregation of your church in heaven. And yet, Lord, you and your grace have provided us with that blessing even now as we come together and sing your praises together. And we praise your name for it. We thank you, Lord, for the taste of heaven that you give us as a people when we come together. We thank you, Lord, that even though we come to the law this morning, and we see in the law our failures and our inability to please you on our own efforts, that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that the law does not loom over us as two giant tablets that will crush us, but rather that we can turn to how you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can repent of our sins and believe on him. And you give us, Lord, an ability to obey your law that we would never have had without either your Spirit or your Son's work for us. And you increase our hearts, Lord, so that we might love you and worship you in spirit and truth. And we thank you, Lord, so much for this. We pray, Father, that you would please increase our affections for you. We pray, Lord, that we will love you in spirit and in truth, and that we will not make either physical idols or idols of the mind, Lord, but rather we will worship you as you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture as the Father and as the Son and as the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will not take your name in vain. We pray, Father, that we will find our rest in Jesus Christ and that the Lord's Day will be a time that we can remember the great rest that you will bring us in heaven, where we can cease from our earthly toils and against the regime of sin and death. Father, we pray for another local Baptist church. We pray for our friend and brother Brian Croft as he preaches this morning at Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We pray, Father, that as he stands before your people this morning, that you will give him great strength and eloquence, and Lord, that he will preach well from your word so that your saints might be changed and that your people might be called out from the world. Father, we pray for our president this morning. We thank you, Lord, that he continues to be your means to establish the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you will please bless him and his family. We pray, Father, that he will recognize that he is a creature, that he is not the ultimate lawgiver, but rather that you are Lord, and that someday he will be called to account. We pray, Lord, that when he is called to account, that it will be a joyous occasion for him, because he will have submitted his life to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, please allow him to continue to be your means for the peace of the church, so that we might gather today and worship you. Father, we pray for our missionary, Dr. Kirian, in India. We pray, Father, that he will help protect the students that he teaches at the Bible College from syncretism. We pray, Father, that the young men who are trained there will not try to bring Hinduism and Islam into the Bible, but, Lord, that they will preach truthfully and accurately from your word. And, Father, I pray that as I preach today, that if I speak in error, that your people will not hear it, and rather, Lord, that they will feast upon your words, not upon mine. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you come and visit at my house, and you come upstairs to my office, and you look around, and you notice the disorder of the books and of the papers, and you ask me why my office is such a mess. And I tell you it's because I love my wife. The reason that my books are piled like this out of order is because of my great love for Kimberly. I just pile these things up because, well, that's the way she likes it. And then we went downstairs and I invited you to have coffee with me, and I brought you into our living room, and there sitting on the couch was a statue of Kimberly. And she was dressed like my wife, and it was a statue. And I sat down and introduced you to Kimberly and said, "This is my wife, Kimberly. She's such a delight. She's very quiet." And I served coffee and cookies and put my arms around this statue. And and chatted with her and thanked her for the cookies and for buying my favorite coffee. Now my hope is if I did that, is that you would take me in for psychiatric evaluation. Because I don't love Kimberly by leaving the sock drawer open. That's not how it works. It's not my love for Kimberly. Now the problem is that as we turn to religion and as we turn to our relationship with God, we often do things just as silly as what I've described with my wife. We pretend that we can love God according to our own affections and our own habits and our own laziness rather than turning to God and asking how it is that God wants to be loved. And to be honest, that is just as silly as what I've just described. Idolatry is just as silly as if I had a statue in my living room that I called my wife. But because of the sinful condition of our hearts, we take these things very, very seriously. And so I invite you today to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord will begin to lay out for us in the Ten Commandments how it is that we might love Him. Now I will be reading all the way down to verse 21, but we will be considering only the first four commandments this morning. Please listen as I read from God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now traditionally, Christians have divided the Ten Commandments into those relating to loving God and those related to the love of neighbor. Now this division can be found and defended from verses in the Old Testament, but it is most clearly articulated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." And so we can say that the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six commandments are about loving your neighbor. Now, at the same time, the reason that I read both sets is that while the focus of the first four are on God and the last six are on our neighbor, we must recognize that we cannot love God correctly without loving our neighbor. Nor can we love our neighbor without loving God. To obey God is to love your neighbor. And to disobey God is to hate your neighbor and to hate God. Now, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, though there is some controversy on the issue of the Sabbath, which we will speak about when we get to verse 8. But we must recognize with the historical church the lasting importance of the Ten Commandments. And so let us come to the first verse in Exodus chapter 20, or the prologue. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, the reason that we can have confusion among, for instance, say, the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses about the Ten Commandments, because they follow the Ten Commandments, is because of this issue, is that they're not worshiping the same God who is described in Exodus chapter 1 in the prologue. Because what God is doing here is he's carefully setting out for us who he is. He is the God who speaks. We must notice that he is the God who speaks publicly. The entire nation could hear God speak. We know this because they say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Something that we must grasp is that even though the world would like us to pretend that our faith is to be individualized and private, God created a public faith, a faith that was to be spoken in public. Our faith exists as an accurate historical record of public events. Moses did not write these rules in a cave and then deliver them to the people of Israel, but God gave them to the people first through a speech act and then through writing. Not only that, this our God speaks, but God names himself. And he calls himself the great I am. He says, I am the I am, or I am who I am, your God. Our God is this self-existent one. And as our Mormon acquaintances tell us that they are serving God, they are not serving the self-existent God, but rather a false God. And so the prologue tells us who it is that we are to worship through the Ten Commandments. Our God exists independently of all things. And human beings' existence is maintained by God as a voluntary act on his part. Or as the author of Hebrews tells us, he, speaking of Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Our God is nameable, and he is self-naming. When God names himself and speaks to us, he is informing us that human beings are not God. We are dependent on God, but separate from him as creatures. And this is important because, unfortunately, in our current day, the most popular and perhaps most influential public theologian is a woman by the name of Oprah Winfrey. And Oprah Winfrey teaches with Eckhart Tolle that we are to think of ourselves as a part of God. Not created and maintained by God, but rather as a participation in God. And Oprah Winfrey has even commented on this text that is before us. And she has told us that she rejects the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible is a jealous God. And because she believes that she is God, God shouldn't be jealous of her. And our God refutes that in the prologue by naming himself and speaking to us. God tells us that he is the Lord, the God of Israel, and that we are dependent and separate creatures. He is our lawgiver and our God, and we are his creatures, and we are to obey him. But God also tells us that he is a personal God. He is a God who acts in time. He is a God who is unfolding a plan of salvation in history. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And so we have a God who speaks, and we have a personal God. God has proven that he is the only God by naming himself, but also by defeating the Pharaoh and controlling the spheres of authority of all of the Egyptian gods. It's the entire point of all the plagues that God brings upon the nation of Egypt is to prove to both the Jewish people and to the Egyptians that he is the only God. He has proven that he is the only God by defeating the Amalekites and by accepting the worship of the priest of Midian, Jethro, and the Jews, and the Egyptians who followed the Jews out of the nation of Egypt. He is the God of all the world. But he is a God who has chosen the nation of Israel as a special people so that they might become a nation of priests and a holy nation. But the only way that they will be able to be a nation of priests is not merely by them being chosen and elected as a nation, but also by being holy. And God is going to tell the nation of Israel how it is that they should be holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Well, according to Jesus, to be holy means to love God with all of your being. But you see, the difficulty with this, the difficulty with Jesus giving us this command, is that our heart tells us that love is something different than what God means by love. And so God has to come to us and he has to inform us how it is that we are to love him so that we might be holy. And the reason that God must do this is because what Moses has already taught us in Genesis chapter 6, which is that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is evil continually. You see, human beings are created in the image of God, and we will love like God because God is love. But because of the natural condition of our heart after Adam's sin, we cannot love God in the right way. And so God must come and tell us how it is that we are to love him. And so God comes to the nation of Israel to test them. As he says in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now as we spoke of last week when we talked about the testing of God, it's not that God doesn't know the heart of his people. God knows the heart of his people. The problem is that God's people don't know their heart. And so the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to teach the Hebrew people and to teach us about the natural condition of our hearts. Our hearts have a disinclination towards God and the things of God. Our hearts do not want to accept God's authority or his holiness or the fact that in our natural state we hate God. And so God must stoop down from heaven and he must exhibit his holiness to us through the Ten Commandments to prove to us that we are wicked. Or as Paul puts it so succinctly in Romans 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Without the law, there is a great deal of confusion about what sin is. I mean, we can have opinions and we can argue about it. No, I think that this is a sin. Oh, no, I think that this is a sin. But God, as our lawgiver and creator, comes to us and he tells us what sin is by giving us his law. And so God's law teaches us how to please God by loving him, loving the things that he loves, and by doing what he commands. Again, loving God without God's law is like me loving my wife by leaving the sock drawer open. So she barks her shins against it in the dark, and so she has to close it. That's not loving Kimberly, that's being lazy. But that's the way we act when we try to love God separately of God's love. Now we must also remember that God's law is powerless to make us righteous. You see, God's law is the standard, but it is not the ability to please God. The law in and of itself is powerless to make us righteous. It is only through the Spirit of God working through us in Jesus Christ that we can become righteous. And we can begin the process of sanctification or the process of maturing as a Christian so that we can become more and more holy. And in that sense, obey the law of God more and more. And so the law is the standard, but the ability to obey the law is a gift of God through faith. Now let us come to the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now the Catholic Church makes a serious and I think purposeful error by making these two commands one. Yet, at the same time, we need to recognize that these commands are related to each other. Because we must know that God is concerned about two outcomes of idolatry, or two outcomes of having a false god. The command, you shall have no other gods before me, addresses idolatry of the heart. This is not merely a command to not worship false gods, but rather it is a command to not place false gods before God, or to place false gods in the center of our affections or our loves. Our ultimate love must be directed toward God. And God tells us why. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As our brother Fred prayed, we are to love God because he first loved us. And he has the right, which we'll explore more, to be a jealous God because of his love for us. The Jews were commanded to love God because he had loved them. And this is explicitly taught in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see, the Jewish people are commanded to love God because he loved them. And because of that, he can be a jealous God. We must recognize from this that there are only two relationships with God. You can love God, or you can hate him. Those are the only two options. And when anyone places another God before God, he hates God. We must understand that indifference towards God is not an option. Because God has created each and every one of us with an intuitive understanding of the divine existence. At lunch, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and take a look at it, he lays it out clearly. You cannot be indifferent to God because God has created you with the knowledge that he exists and of his eternal attributes. And so the moment that we reject the God of the Bible as God, we have hated him. Because it means that we love someone or something else as if it were God. And the objects of love that we can place before God are as infinite as the human imagination, but they are equally as infinitely unworthy of our love because they are not God. And the problem is that when we place another object of love before God, We are acting as if that thing, or that desire, or that person is greater than and more important than God. We are acting as if a mute and stupid statue sitting on our couch is equal to my wife, who's a lovely and wonderful human being. You see, there's an insanity to idolatry. There's an unreasonableness to idolatry, because it is a failure to recognize who God is. And this is why God can be a jealous God. Because God is love, because He's created all things, because He maintains all things, God is in relationship with all creatures. You can never stand before God and say, God, I don't know who You are. I have no relationship with You. God will say to you, what are you talking about? I created you. I maintained you. I provided food for you. I gave you opportunities to hear the gospel. I gave you a sense within yourself of my existence. How can you say I don't exist? How can you say that you are not in relationship with me? God is in relationship with all creatures, and this means that fundamentally that God is the God of Cain, and He is the God of Moses, and Julius Caesar, and Eckhart Tolle. God is the God of all, in all time, in all places. He is even the God of the evil one, even though the evil one rejects Him as such. And because He is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and self-existent, He is the most glorious person possible, and He must be recognized as such. And if we don't recognize Him as such, we're being unreasonable. We're rebelling against God. It's one of the most gross and profane sins possible not to recognize God as who He is. God is jealous because He has the right to require all human beings to be faithful to Him. In the same manner that you can expect your spouse to be faithful to you, or our children to honor us, so God has the ultimate right to our love. And when we love someone or some secondary thing as if it were God, it is the greatest lie possible. There is no greater lie than to say that this thing is greater than God. And if God were to allow that ultimately in the universe, He would prove Himself a liar. He would be an unjust God. He would not be the God that we worship. We have to understand that rejecting God is like a child coming to their parent and saying, I don't know you. I know you nursed you, that you nourished me from the womb. I know that you paid for college, but I don't know you. In fact, I don't even have the time to hate you, and so I'm just going to be indifferent to you. I'm not even going to glance at you if I bump into you in the supermarket. I have no love for you at all. That's how hideous and horrible this idea of not loving God is. And friends, we must recognize that whenever we sin, however it is that we sin, we are implicitly placing another God before our God. Why is that? Because sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And so when you sin, what you are saying is, God, you are not my lawgiver. My lawgiver's name is Shane Walker, and he's got all kinds of nice laws that he'd like to follow. Yeah, who's God when I make Shane Walker the lawgiver? Well, Shane is. And that is an act of idolatry. Because when we sin, we are claiming that there is someone else who is worthy of giving us a law to follow, and that we can veto God's law. And that is a false God. And for us to claim that we do not have to love God with our whole being or to love our neighbor as ourselves is committing an act of idolatry. Now, my non-Christian friends, we are delighted that you are with us today. And if you're sitting here recognizing yourself as a non-Christian, you understand that you have a false God in place of the true God of the entire universe. Even if you say there's no God, then you're saying that you're God. And I have something to tell you. You're an awful God. When I'm my own God, I can't even stop myself from getting a cold. You need a better God. You need the God of the Bible. You need a God who created the entire universe and who at this moment is maintaining your existence. And even if you've been through horrible things, which I can't even imagine, you've had moments of pleasure. God has given you days where the sunshine has shone on you, and He's given you good meals, and He's kept you warm. He's done wonderful things to you that you don't deserve. This is the God that you need. This is the God that you ought to worship. And I want you to understand this God from our text, but I also want you to understand that, as I said, He is a just God. And that if you continue to go through life rejecting Him as your God, that in all justice, He has to punish you. And it says so in our text, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. If you hate God, He has the right to judge you. He has the right to send you to hell and to abandon you to His wrath, to make it to where there's now no longer a time when you have some suffering and some pleasure, but there is only suffering. And the only way that you can avoid that suffering is if someone else obeys God's law perfectly for you. And I'm here as a minister of the gospel to tell you that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came and He obeyed the Ten Commandments so exhaustively and so perfectly that He can take His righteousness and apply it to your heart. And that the Holy Spirit can come to you and regenerate your heart so that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And the first act of that salvation is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, talk to the Christian who brought you today, or talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about how God loves you, and how He's loved you in the past, and His plan of salvation. The Lord goes on in the second command to forbid all forms or use of icons or images for religious veneration or worship. He says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now we know from the temple, which included statues of angels and oxen and pomegranates, that images are not absolutely forbidden among believers. But we are not to venerate them or to bow down to them and serve them. And clearly, this precludes the venerations of saints as statues or icons, or using pictures of Jesus or the cross or candles as devotional devices. And what I mean by devotional devices are physical objects which are used somehow to create a greater intimacy with God during worship. Now, as Christians, we can take any posture that we want in prayer. We can pray in a small room in our closet. We can pray outside in our cars at our lunch break or while exercising. But we cannot use images to worship God. It is forbidden. And it's forbidden in the Old Testament, and it is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5, we read, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And we must understand that idols aren't just Baal or something, but an idol is a physical object which is used to bring you into greater intimacy with God. The only difference between the figure that is on top of the Heisman Trophy and a idol is how the object is used, or for the purpose that it is used. It's okay to have a trophy with the Heisman guy on it, but it's not okay to have a picture of Mary in your house and pray to her. Those are completely different objects. And what this means is that Christians can have those little terracotta men from China. Have you seen those? You can have those, you can use them to collect dust in your house. You can use them as a paperweight, but you can't use them to scare away demons. And you cannot use them to bring you into greater intimacy with God. Now, there's freedom among Christians to use images outside of worship and prayer. It is absolutely forbidden for worship and prayer. But we need to be thoughtful and wise in this regard. I was doing some research on the sermon, and I went to ChristianBookDistributors.com, and they advertise a doll of Jesus, and it says that your children can now hear the Word of God directly from the lips of the Son of God. Okay, guys, we're not allowed to do that. We need to be, and I can see, as a pastor, and I'm willing to discuss this more, but I can see no reason for allowing our children to have dolls of Jesus or to have a doll read the Word of God to them. We need to be wise about this during the Christmas season. We need to be very thoughtful about what we do with images of God. We need to be circumspect. I have talked to at least two African-American pastors now who were inhibited to coming to Jesus Christ because what they understood Jesus, or the person that they understood Jesus as, was sort of this honey blonde guy with, you know, the nice kind of oiled beard and a beautiful blue sash, and they didn't want anything to do with the WASP Jesus. And so even if in your family you believe that you have the freedom to have images of Jesus in your home, in Bibles, and the things of that nature, we must be very careful about the theological content that we communicate in our historical images of Jesus. We need to be very thoughtful about what are we telling children who are not blonde white people about Jesus Christ when this is the way that we portray Jesus. And so even if you as a believer have that freedom in your home to have images of Christ like that in your home, be sure to inform your children. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We're not sure how tall he was or what color his hair was. This is not Jesus. We must be also very careful with things like the Passion of Christ, which Mel Gibson designed to be a devotional device for Catholics. And if we use it in that way, we are committing we're breaking the second commandment. Now you can watch it for other reasons. For instance, to witness to your non-Christian friend who would like to see it. But we cannot use it as a devotional device to draw us closer to God. Because that is the definition of an idol. Even if it is a moving idol. We must also recognize that we can construct in our minds conceptions of God that are idolatrous. Even if we haven't made a little statue of Jesus and burnt incense to it. Now, our Arabic Christian brothers worship God under the name of Allah. And that's fine. But their Muslim neighbors worship a false god under the name of Allah. The difference is not the name. The difference is the theological content that they place in the person that they are worshiping. The Muslims are worshiping a god named Allah as taught to them by the false prophet Muhammad. And so while they have no image of God to bow down to and serve, they are still worshiping an idol. But it is a construction of their mind rather than of their hands. And this is just as idolatrous as bowing down to a statue. And what this means is then as Christians is that we must work to have a biblical conception of the God that we worship. We must discipline our minds and hearts to worship God as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. The God that we worship is Trinitarian. He is three persons but one being. We worship God the Father, but God the Father is not the Son. And God the Son is not the Holy Spirit. We don't worship three gods, but we do worship three persons. And we need to carefully train our children to understand this. And we need to think about these things carefully as we address God in prayer. Now, while the Hebrew people were required to worship the God who saved their people from Egypt, and we should worship the God who saved the Hebrew people from Egypt, we are to worship the God who saved us from sin by sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Now, they are the same God. But God has progressively revealed more and more to us about Himself. And it would be wrong for us to try to return to the Old Testament and worship God only under the revelation of the Old Testament without bringing in what we are taught in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we must also understand that Jesus Christ has enriched our understanding of the law of God. Because prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed in the law. But now the righteousness of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has created for us a greater intimacy with God than we could have had merely through the law. Let's come to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this command clearly forbids using the Lord's name in a curse and using his name to take false oaths. The most fundamental reason for this is that to misuse the name of God is to again conceptualize God something as he is not. To use the Lord's name in vain is to communicate to everyone, including yourself, that the God that you worship is trivial and that he is profane. He's a wee little God that you can use as a part of curses or to express your frustration and your anger. It is especially important as Christians that we never misuse the Lord's name in front of non-believers. Because the moment that we do, we are informing them that we do not take God seriously and they don't have to take Him seriously either. Now we should also note that as Christians that we are still allowed to call upon God as a witness in a court of law or when it is appropriate. We can say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God, because we find the Apostle Paul doing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. What is he doing? He's taking an oath, but he's using the name of the Lord correctly. And we should not miss that what is implicit within this command, which is that we have a great freedom and responsibility as the believing community to use the name of the Lord correctly. You see, part of being in covenant with God, whether it was in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant under Jesus Christ, is that we have the knowledge and the freedom to speak of God in a way that is appropriate according to His love and power and dignity as our God. And so we can tell people that He is a good and kind God, that He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then we can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord because. And then we can tell them why we love God. And we should have an infinite list of reasons to love God. We love God because He sent Jesus. We love God because He has called us into the church. We love God because He has given us the Bible. We love God because He's given us voices to sing. We love God because He's given us 8 parts of harmony. We love God because of all the rich and wonderful things that He has done for us. You see, that's not using God's name in vain. That's worshiping and praising God. And any time that we're not worshiping and praising God, we're using His name in vain. My non-Christian friends, do you see the joy that you forego because you refuse to use the Lord's name appropriately? If you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, don't you love telling people how wonderful they are? Listen, the person that you love, the best person that you love as a non-Christian is nothing in comparison to how wonderful and rich God is. And when you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're rejecting the great wonder of being able to say, I love God because. And then turn to all the wonderful things in the universe and speak of why you love Him. You see, whatever human things you love, whatever things that you love more than God, they're going to crumble into dust. They will forsake you, they will deny you, they will abandon you, they will leave you, they will die, they will hate you. But if you love God, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be with you. Right now, God is maintaining your existence. And He's offering you the opportunity through the preaching of His Word to come to Him and say, I love God because. And the reasons are infinite, but the best reason is because Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. As the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We invite you to come and taste the Lord with us. Come and taste the good blessings of our God. Now, Christians, we must also recognize, even as we are enraptured by saying true and good things about God, there is another way that we can misuse the name of God. Or perhaps it is that we should say that we can misuse the image of God. Hear what James says to us. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father. That's the positive. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be. What James is doing there is connecting the image of God in every human person, and he's telling us that there is a parallelism, or there ought to be a parallelism, in our lives about how we speak about God and how it is that we ought to speak about other human beings. What this means is that when we viciously and untruthfully attack another human being, we are implicitly speaking against God. When we say that another human being is worthless and garbage and unredeemable and unsavable, we are saying that that's what the image of God is like. And that too is misusing God's name. Because God has planted His image on all people. All people, in some sense, represent God. And to speak curses against people created in the image of God is like speaking curses against God Himself. And so we must understand that this too is a grave sin, because it is misusing our tongues by attacking the character of God through cursing our fellow man. Now let's turn to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now to understand this in the New Covenant, we need to understand and speak of the law and a division in the law, and that is the moral and the civil and the ceremonial. Now, essentially what is meant by moral is the law that is carried over into the New Covenant. And what is meant by the ceremonial law is the statutes which deal with the Old Covenant worship. And the civil law is the law that pertained to Israel within the Promised Land. And we don't want to make these categories into isolated boxes. But we must also recognize the general validity of these divisions within the law. The moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. And in 2 weeks, as we go into Exodus 21, these divisions will become more important. Now, the difficulty that comes when we approach the Sabbath law within the Ten Commandments is that it contains both civil and ceremonial elements within it. It contains civil elements because the only way that it could be celebrated as intended by God was when the nation of Israel was free and when they were within the Promised Land. And it contains a ceremonial element in that it gives a specific day of rest, which is Saturday. Now because there are Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists, is that there is also a ceremonial element to it, because Christians worship on Sunday and not Saturday. And what this means is that in some sense, Jesus Christ has fulfilled part of the Saturday Sabbath in some way. Because Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that He did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. We know that there has been some ceremonial fulfillment in the fourth commandment. Now, as Christians, are not under the ceremonial and civil law of the Mosaic Covenant, but in the New Covenant, we do remain under the moral law. And we can summarize the law of God with the two great commandments. And again, that would be wonderful, except for the fact that we have these jejune hearts. We have these dull and wicked hearts towards God. And we are forced to find out what it means to love God and our neighbor. And to do that, we must return to the Old Testament law. And so we must then discern within the Sabbath command what it is that is carried over into the New Covenant. And we must keep Paul's comments from Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17 in mind. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath and the festivals that existed in the Old Covenant contain shadows of our true rest in Christ in eternity. We're also reminded from this verse that we must allow a great deal of charity in regard to what we do with the fourth commandment. Now, we need to do that because Paul tells us to, but we also need to do it because, well, Walt Chantry has come to a different conclusion than John MacArthur. And Albert Mohler has come to a different conclusion than John MacArthur and Walt Chantry. And John Knox disagrees with John Calvin, and John Calvin disagrees with John Knox and John Owen. Now, if these good and godly men disagree among themselves, this means that we have to be charitable among each other when it comes to deciding what we will do with the fourth commandment. Personally, having reviewed the arguments made by all of these men, I find the most convincing argument to come from John Calvin. And that will be the argument that I will now be presenting, not because it was written by John Calvin. I disagree with him on some other things. But because I think he has understood the Word of God most clearly. Now, there are three applications that we are to draw from the fourth commandment. First, the figure and shadow in the Sabbath rest of the Jews was the everlasting rest from earthly toils against sin and death in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. In the context of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Sabbath rest of the Jews was to be a reminder to them that their salvation was not yet accomplished. And it would not be accomplished by exiting the wilderness and going into the nation of Israel. Their salvation would only come to them when Jesus Christ accomplished our rest by paying for our sins through his death on the cross and rising again on the third day. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest. We enter to salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should set aside time every day to meditate on and to study and tell others about the great spiritual rest that God has given us. Now, even as I say that, we must also recognize that the local church has the authority to set aside a day so that we can corporately worship God together. And part of our authority comes to us from the continued need for a day of spiritual refreshment and ceasing from our secular toils. You see, the day of rest is not merely within the fourth commandment, but it is within the fabric of creation. Because God rested. And so we need a day of spiritual refreshment. We need a day that we can set aside and cease from our earthly toils. The fourth commandment teaches us our need as finite human beings to rest. And it foreshadows the work of Christ on the cross. Further, we draw our authority from the fact that Hebrews 10 tells us that we cannot neglect to meet together. And we meet together by hearing from the Word of God, which proclaims our rest in Christ, and by corporately praying and singing to God who saves us, and observing the ordinances of the church. If you are a committed Christian, the only way that you can obey all of the commands in the New Testament is by coming together and worshiping with the church. and set aside in some time to worship with God's people. Now the long and godly tradition of the church has been to hold the main meeting of the church on Sunday. And this is a good thing, and a thing that we will maintain under all conditions, except for necessity through persecution. Now the time may come when we are not allowed to meet publicly. When that time comes, we would not be sinning if we worship secretly before dawn on Sunday or in the darkness of a Friday night. But as Christians, we must meet together. And we must have elders, and we must have deacons. We must break bread, and we must take of the Lord's table together. We must pray together, and we must have corporate worship. We make Sunday holy by having enough faith in God's provision for us that we can set aside a day to rest in God's provision and not in our own efforts. And there is a third moral element within the fourth commandment that must be considered. And that is that we are to give those under us a day of rest and to think upon the things of God. God speaks of the sojourner within the gates. Now the sojourner may not be a believer, but he too was offered rest among God's people. In other words, there were benefits for the non-believer within the nation of Israel, because they too were allowed to cease from their physical toil because of God's creation ordinance. And what this means is that if you own a small business or are self-employed, you need to set aside a day of rest for yourself and for those who work for you. To a great degree, it is an act of faith, but if God could rest, so should we. Now, parents, this means that our children need a day off from the regular activities of daily life to think about things of God. And to do this means that they should spend a whole day. That doesn't mean a whole day contemplating the things of God. It means that there needs to be a difference between the Lord's Day, the day that we set aside for Jesus, and the rest of the week. While I will never say that there needs to be zero play on Lord's Day, though it sounds like a nice slogan, there does need to be a difference in our children's play on the Lord's Day. Our children's play on the Lord's Day needs to be for recreation rather than for entertainment. And moms and dads, how can we ever expect our children to rejoice that it's Sunday when we ourselves don't rejoice on Sunday? How can we expect our children to desire to have and foresee the rest of the Lord if we ourselves refuse to enjoy what God has allowed for us on the Lord's Day? We have to model appropriate Lord's Day worship for our children. And again, this doesn't mean that all forms of recreation, and notice how recreation and recreation are essentially the same words. It doesn't mean that there's no recreation. But it shouldn't be the frantic entertainment of the world. And the frantic entertainment that so often makes up all of our lives. Because I don't honestly think that that is rest. I think that it is something different. And so as parents of Christian children, and as employers and employees, we need to recognize that God in the fourth commandment was providing a blessing not only for the believing community, but also for those who are outside of the believing community, in the sojourners. And to the best of our ability, we need to try to help provide a day of rest even for those who do not believe. And we need to try to provide a day of rest for our children. Not a day of wild entertainment, but a day of recreation. And a day where everyone can quiet themselves and come to know the Lord better. Now let's try to pull all of this together. Here are the things that I hope that you're completely and totally convinced of. And that is that in the last week that you have violated every one of the four commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are not a ladder to God. The Ten Commandments are a test. And they are a test to show us our own wickedness. And the only way that we can appropriately interact with the Ten Commandments is if we trust our salvation not in our ability to obey these commandments, but rather in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so if you've approached the Ten Commandments or the four commandments this morning with a checklist and said to yourself, wow, I'm doing pretty good. I failed as a pastor. And I'd like to tell you blatantly as I possibly can, you have broken all of these commandments this week. And you need to flee to Jesus Christ so that he can obey these commandments for you. But we also need to recognize that these commandments are here to tell us how to love God. And that if we try to love God with our own imaginations, it's going to be just as stupid as my introduction. It's just going to be as weird as a guy throwing his arm around a statue and saying, honey, thanks for the cookies. That's worshiping God outside of the guidance of his law. And so while we need to recognize that we can't obey the Ten Commandments on our own, we also need to recognize the great blessing that comes from the Ten Commandments and that it rightly orders our worship to God. And in that, they are a great blessing. And in that, we can say, I love God because he's given me his law. And that's what I invite you to do today. Let's bow our heads and love our God because he's given us his law and provided us his son, Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you, Lord, that your law pierces our hearts so that we might recognize our need for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will desire to know you and to worship you as you have instructed us through your Spirit and by your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.